The reading is taken from Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 to 30. This can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 31. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said, "and here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and a stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel's daughter of his uncle Laban and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, my time is completed, and I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the elder one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, And then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years.
Thank you, Martin, very much. Let's bow our heads, let's pray as we come to this now. Father, again we pray, as we often do, that you would help us to listen to your voice now, please, by your Spirit. Help us to find life in your word as you point us to the Lord Jesus, and we ask in his name. Amen. So what does Genesis 29 have for us today? There are some bits of the Bible, aren't there? You read them, you turn to them, and it's like the meaning just leaps off the page at you because it just seems so completely obvious. And then there are other bits, and maybe last week's section was a little bit like this, Jacob's meeting with the Lord in his dream, do you remember? Where even if at first we're not quite sure what the passage is telling us, it's really obvious there's something really significant there for us if we dig a little bit. And then there are other bits where, first glance, what's this saying? Like, what are we meant to take from this, we think? Which is certainly how I was feeling as I started to look closely at Genesis 29 a couple of weeks ago. What have we got here in this chapter? We've got some mundane stuff. So we've got the rest of Jacob's journey. We've got his arrival, this chat he has with a bunch of lazy-looking shepherds by the well. And then we get some romance, often in the Bibles. In the Bible, wells are places where romance happens. And Jacob's eyes meet Rachel's over this flock of sheep. And then we get a nervous moment in any relationship, don't we? Meet the rest of the family. And then a lot of hard work, 7 years of it. Probably we'll see with Laban exploiting Jacob quite a bit through that too. And then we get this wedding with this very nasty shock for Jacob following this very nasty bit of deception by Laban. And then end of the chapter, we get another wedding followed by 7 years of hard work as well. What do we make of that? Here we are. We're fresh from the high of last week in Genesis 28. That dream Jacob had, God breaking in out of nowhere and meeting Jacob in this life-changing way. And now we're straight into this. And it's the beginning of a long section of Jacob's life where, at best, things seem pretty mundane and normal. But there's loads that's, well, just tiring and hard. And there are some things that are very complicated and painful too. Where I wonder whether you noticed, our whole reading today, 30 verses, God doesn't even get mentioned at all. But then isn't that what life is like sometimes? Even the Christian life sometimes. You know, we have these big highs, times when it seems very obvious the Lord is doing great things, and then long, long periods where it doesn't feel like that at all. Sailors talk about the doldrums. I love where sermon prep takes you sometimes. Apparently the doldrums are a bit of the ocean near the equator where sailing ships sometimes just get completely stuck because there's often no wind. So it feels like they're just going nowhere, often because they're not really going anywhere at all. And we use the term more widely now, don't we? We talk about, oh, I'm in the doldrums. That sort of sense of stagnation, no energy in life. Or you think about how biographies often talk about people's wilderness years. So I've been reading a little bit about Winston Churchill recently. Winston Churchill had such an exciting first 40 or so years of his life. You could not make it up, the kinds of things he got involved in the first 40 years of his life. And then late 1920s, after years at the heart of government during the First World War and afterwards, he was pushed out right to the margins. The leaders of the day just did not want him. And he spent most of the 1930s like that, totally off on the outside, until finally, in their desperation, they brought him back in at the start of World War II. Churchill's wilderness years, the 1930s, are often called. It's quite a feature of life, though, isn't it? It happens to lots of us. Maybe it's in our career. Maybe it's in a relationship, it feels like sometimes. Just times when forward movement seems to stop completely. And where maybe it feels like we're not where we're meant to be. We're wondering whether, if things will ever pick up again. And it's a feature in the Bible as well. Do you remember Moses? So 40 long years, wasted years, we might think, in Midian. before God then brings him back finally to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. I think we see it in the Lord Jesus too. So, I mean, loads of exciting events at the start of Jesus' life, aren't there, around his birth and in his infancy? I mean, imagine what it was like when the wise men turned up to visit. And then we get a very brief glimpse of him again when he's 12 in the temple. And apart from that, nothing until his public ministry begins, age 30. 30 years of Jesus' life where basically he's off stage. Wonder whether we ever find the Christian life, it feels like it's not quite as exciting as we thought maybe it would be. Maybe it's a bit more mundane and more like hard work than we were expecting. Maybe it's more painful than we thought it would be. Or maybe that's partly why Genesis 29 is here, to show us, in amongst the highs, this is how life as part of God's people can often be. And as we look at it more closely, to show us some of the things that we shouldn't be surprised to see and feel and find in those times. And as we look even more closely, to remind us of some of the ways that we can trust the Lord to be at work in our lives. Even then, what do we see from Jacob here? I've got to be honest, there is still a fair bit of worldliness about Jacob to start with. It's not all bad. Finally, he reaches Haran. So this place he's been heading, the place his uncle lives, another 300 miles he travels in just the course of verse 1 after what happened at the end of last week's chapter. He finally reaches the land of the eastern peoples. He gets to a well. And again, if we're beginning to know our Bibles, that is a big clue. Romance is in the offing. Marriage is on the horizon. And by the well, he finds a bunch of shepherds hanging around with their sheep. "Where are you from?" he asks them, verse 5. "We're from Haran," they say. "Really? Do you know my uncle Laban?" he asks them. "We do," they say. "How is he? Is he doing okay?" "Yes," verse 6, "he's doing well," literally doing shalom. You know that Hebrew word that Christians, it's one of the few Hebrew words that Christians sometimes like to say, isn't it? Shalom, that sort of word for everything is good and as it should be. That's how Laban's doing. He won't be for long. Now Jacob's arrived, but we'll get to that. "Oh, in fact, here's Rachel, his daughter, coming," the shepherds say, "bringing their sheep." Verse 7, "Come on," says Jacob, "it's the middle of the day. This is not the time for sheep to be lying around by the well. They should be off grazing. Come on, what are you doing? You need to get them watered and get them out of here," he says to these other shepherds. What's verse 7 all about? Is that Jacob maybe realizing these shepherds he's talking to are being a bit lazy? So they're using the whole, "Oh, we've got to wait for another flock to arrive before it's worth going to all the effort to roll this really heavy stone away from the mouth of the well" thing as a bit of an excuse to kind of take most of the morning off. It might be. Or is it that having caught a glimpse of Rachel coming, he's already thinking he'd quite like some time on his own with her and would like to get some competition out the way? Anyway, Rachel arrives, verse 9, and we all know, don't we, how young men who want to impress young women who've caught their eye, they do suddenly find it within themselves to do the most extraordinary things, don't they? People who've never cooked in their lives, suddenly turning out three-course meals, that kind of things. Well, suddenly we've got Jacob, who, as far as we know, has spent most of his life in the kitchen, finding muscles he didn't know he had as he moves this heavy stone away from the mouth of the well all on his own and gallantly waters Rachel's flock, not the other ones, just Rachel's, notice, and gives her a kiss, I think, just of greeting. Verse 11, explains who he is. Rachel runs home to find her dad, tell him what's happened. Laban comes running. He greets Jacob. He brings him home. Five chapters earlier, Genesis 24, Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, knows he's getting old, and he sends his trusted servant off to find a wife for his son Isaac. And there's loads about Genesis 24 that's quite similar to what we've got here in Genesis 29. Both the servant and Jacob travel a long way. They finally arrive at wells. After a little bit, the women who will eventually become the bride turn up. Back in Genesis 24, it's Rebekah, Jacob's mum. In both cases, there's lots of conversation, both times involving Laban. First time he's there as Rebekah's brother, this time he's here as Rachel's father. And in the end, it all works out, and Rebekah, Rachel agreed to marry. There's loads that's similar. But at the same time, there's lots that's different. It's very striking, all the way through that earlier episode in Genesis 24, it seems, that servant Abraham has sent is praying. He's praying away. He's longing for and depending on the Lord to guide him. And he's very, very clear, it's interesting, as he's looking for a potential wife for his master's son. He's looking not just for outward beauty, he's looking for character too. Fear of the Lord that shows itself in serving others. That's what Proverbs 31 encourages, isn't it? It says, charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is greatly to be praised. There's such a God-centeredness about Genesis 24. And not so much of that here, is there? Much more of a sense of Jacob, even though he's just had this great encounter with the Lord, doing things on his own in much more worldly ways. He's got no obvious interest in character. He's just captured by Rachel's beauty. He tries to catch her eye through this show of physical strength. That's all he thinks it should take. There's quite a lot of worldliness about Jacob here. It's one of the things I think we're meant to see. Second thing we're meant to see, there's no question he's on the end of some very nasty sin indeed, this horrible trick that Laban plays. So verse 15, after Jacob's been there for about a month, already working hard as part of the family, tell me, Laban says to him, what can I pay you back for all this work you're doing for me? And it might look to us like a very kind question, like Laban's just trying to be fair. Given what comes next, I don't think it is. Laban knows, everyone in the household knows, you can always tell, can't you? Jacob is absolutely besotted with Rachel. He's smitten by her. There are two sisters in the family, we're told. Jacob's only got eyes for one. The reference to Leah's eyes being weak there in verse 17. It might mean that there was something wrong with Leah's eyes. That's certainly what I used to be taught. I remember being taught that as a child. Not necessarily, though. The word translated weak, literally, it's soft in the original. And it's a word that when it gets used elsewhere to describe things in the Bible, it's a very positive thing. It kind of implies they're very beautiful. In which case, this might be saying, you know, while Leah wasn't particularly attractive by the standards of the day, she did have lovely eyes. Rachel had everything, though, beauty-wise. Absolutely everything. And Jacob couldn't take his eyes off her. He's besotted. And of course, Laban notices, any vaguely astute dad would notice when any young man is besotted with one of his daughters. And so when he goes to Jacob, who very clearly wants to marry Rachel, but has just turned up penniless, you know, has nothing to offer by way of a bride price, and says, what can I give you for your labor? He knows Jacob's going to ask for Rachel. And he knows Jacob is going to feel obliged to offer a lot in return. 7 years' hard work, and the deal is done. 7 years' work for his daughter's hand in marriage. Jacob sets to work. He's so madly in love with Rachel. The 7 years fly by until finally, verse 21, come on, Jacob says. That 7 years done now. He senses he's sort of been ticking off the days on a calendar, hasn't he? Like some of us do for various things sometimes. Let's get on with this, he says. And so Laban arranges this week-long wedding feast. Literally, it's a drinking feast. End of verse 22, which probably at least partly explains what happens next. Jacob hasn't got his wits about him completely. That and maybe, I guess, proper veils and complete darkness. As verse 23, Laban sends Jacob and his new wife off to their room. Jacob wakes up the next morning and turns his head to look at his sleeping bride and gets the shock of his life. Because it's not Rachel he's just married. It's Leah. And he is so angry. You would be, wouldn't you? Verse 25, Jacob said to Laban, what's this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Oh, you don't understand, Jacob, Laban replies. That's not the way we do things around here. Here we always have to marry the older daughter before the younger one. And you can imagine Jacob thinking, well, you could have told me. And we did agree, didn't we? Look, Jacob, says Laban, okay, let's finish the week of this wedding to Leah. And then I'll give you Rachel. You can still marry her.
if you do another 7 years. And so end of the passage, that's what they do. And it is all such a mess, isn't it? There's worldliness, there's being sinned against. And just at the end, you notice there's a very real note of sadness implied in the text as well. There's a reminder here that there's always some who are particularly affected by the sort of swirl of sin in our world. Jacob made love to Rachel also, we're told. And his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. Because can you imagine being Leah? Getting caught up in this. It's not her fault, as far as we can see. And knowing the only reason someone's married you is because they were tricked into it. And we're going to see more of this next week when Alex Richardson's with us to preach the next chunk of the story. We're going to see just how much pain Leah feels. We do find polygamy in the Bible, people having multiple wives. It's never, ever, ever painted in a positive way. I mean, can you imagine the sadness of knowing you're the wife your husband doesn't really love? Seeing his heart leap when the other wife walks into the room and knowing that never happens with you. All the mess and pain of life in a fallen world, often right in amongst our families too. Someone was saying in our house group this week, for those of us who do have really messy, perhaps painful family situations, there is something comforting, isn't there, to see so much of that here in the Bible's account of God's people, to realise it doesn't catch the Lord out when that's how life is. Actually, he's very good at working in and through those kinds of situations too. There's a lot of comfort in that. That actually, even in the what feel like pointless and maybe painful wilderness years, when it's very hard to see or feel any evidence of God at work, he is still quietly working very faithfully as he brings about his plan for the good of his people. We're going to see that just as we head towards the close now, two ways in which we see the Lord very quietly at work here. The first is in his providence. So just the way he completely overrules all things as he works out his plan to make sure what he's promised comes true. We get something of that in these opening verses, don't we? The way Jacob arrives, more than 300 miles he's travelled since the Lord met him in a dream. He's come a long way. He meets these shepherds. Where are you from? Haran, they say. Really? That's where my uncle lives. You can imagine Jacob thinking, you don't know him, do you? Laban, son of Nahor. Oh, we do, they say. And part of the reason, you remember, Jacob's been sent on this journey to this place is to find a wife from in and around Laban's family. Look, the shepherds say, it just so happens here's one of his unmarried daughters coming our way. What are the chances? But it is a great little reminder, isn't it, that even when in the moment we can't see the significance of what's going on in the little moments of life, the Lord's hand is behind them all. All the meetings and the things that do and the ones that don't happen, the Lord's hand is behind them all. Even the things that stand out as amazing coincidences and the many that don't, the Lord is working out his plan for his people. Somehow he's able to take the work shy habits of a bunch of lazy shepherds and weave them into his good plan for the good of his people. Even, we'll see as we go on, he's able to take the sinful deception of Laban and weave that into his good plan for his people too. So there's one thing we see the Lord doing quietly. Take comfort from his providence, even when we can't see him at work. And second, take comfort from his discipline. God's discipline. We've got deceitful Jacob here. We've got this man who loves, we've seen he loves to manipulate people. He lies all the time. He's a deceiver. And we're going to see more of that in Jacob to come. But now God has met him. And just as he does with us, God is beginning to change Jacob's life and to kind of straighten it out. And how do you do that? So how do you help someone who's stuck in a pattern of sinful behaviour, completely stuck in it? How do you help them to begin to get out of it? Well, one way the Lord sometimes uses is to let us have a taste of what it's like to have that done to us. So Jacob the deceiver gets deceived. And you notice there are some parallels between the way Jacob gets deceived here and the way he so horribly deceived his father. Isaac, a couple of weeks ago, we saw both times it happens over food and drink. Then it was that meal that Jacob, pretending to be Esau, came and presented to his father. Here it's a wedding feast. Both times it happened because the person being deceived couldn't see. Isaac was blind. He could not tell. It was Jacob in front of him instead of Esau. Here it happens because Jacob can't see. In the darkness, he doesn't realize it's Leah, not Rachel. And so don't you think that even as in verse 25, Jacob is confronting Laban about what he's done, he must have had a dawning sense. Oh, hang on, this is what I've done too. It's the Lord's gracious discipline. The way he doesn't just forgive our sins, which is wonderful, but helps us to turn from them. Like all discipline, it can be very painful sometimes, can't it? But at the same time, it is a mark of the Lord's love for us. Only a loving father would bother. That's certainly what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews 12 says, endure hardship as discipline. God's treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate. You're not true sons and daughters at all. Our human fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. So there we are. What do we take from Genesis 29? We've seen a few things, haven't we? Don't be surprised by what seem like wilderness years. Those lower times in life as God's people, as well as the highs. Don't be surprised by the mess of worldliness and being sinned against and sadness that characterizes so much of life here. But even in all of that, even if we can't see him, trust the Lord is quietly at work in his providence and overruling all things for good, even in ways that discipline us too. We're going to come in a few moments to share the Lord's Supper. Andrew's going to lead us as we do it. And it's quite something, isn't it, as we do this, as we share the Lord's Supper, as it were, to kind of sort of turn our heads to the head of the table and see the one who's going to be our host during that meal, not Andrew, but behind him, the Lord Jesus himself. And it is quite something, isn't it, to think he is one who has been in Genesis 29 too. There was no worldliness in Jesus, of course not. Thankfully, he was perfect. But there was plenty of being sinned against, and there was plenty of being surrounded by sadness too. He was so aware of the sadness of those around him. You read the Gospels, he was brilliant at spotting it. He knows your sadness right now, if that's where you are. And yet, come to me, he says. And isn't it amazing as well to think that actually Jesus even knew his father disciplining him? We're told, son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. In Jesus' case, it wasn't discipline that was to kind of root out sin, because he had none. But it was the kind of discipline. It's like a person at the gym lifting a bigger weight than they've ever lifted before. Or the runner who runs an extra mile than they've ever run before. Kind of testing Jesus to grow him for what he was going to do. In his case, from perfection to even greater perfection. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? There are so many ways Jesus has been in Genesis 29 too. And he looks at us. And through this Lord's Supper and in so many other ways, he says, come to me, won't you? Let's pray. I'm going to pray as we finish. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you have walked that path of faith before us, that you trusted and submitted to your and our Heavenly Father so perfectly in all the mess of life in this world. And we thank you that you understand what it is like to be here. By your Holy Spirit, help us to trust the Father's providence and to submit to his discipline too. We pray in your great name. Amen.